Chapter 3 for our reading this morning. We are going through the book of Deuteronomy on Sunday mornings for our reading. So we have jumped from the book of Psalms. Richard, I don't know if you have a Bible. I know there's extras around if you want to follow along with us. We're just going to read. Any questions you might have, feel free to ask them. We're not going to give a test or anything, but we want you to understand the text. As Paul instructs Timothy to give attention to the public reading of Scripture in 1 Timothy 4, and this is what we seek to do today. Deuteronomy chapter 3. Can somebody, before we just jump into chapter 3, can somebody tell me where we're at? How's the book a little bit broken down so that we can get a grasp, a bird's eye view of where we came from and where we're going? Where's Moses going? Where's Moses going?
Where'd he go?
Yeah. Okay, he's about ready to leave.
He's not allowed to go to the
farm. Right. He's about ready to die. Exactly right. He's led the people for about 38 years, almost 40 years through the wilderness, because that generation, according to Numbers chapter 13, was not going to enter into the promised land. They saw the promised land. They rejected it. You don't get it. You don't get to go in. You reject what God offers. You don't have it anymore. Their rationale for not going to the promised land was that it will expose our kids for all kind of giants and unnecessary difficulties and things of the sort. And God says, well, you won't go in, but just to show you, I'm going to bring your kids in, the very thing that you were saying you were trying to protect. I'm going to bring them in, and they're going to inherit the land. And so Moses sojourns throughout the wilderness, never goes into the promised land for about 38 years. At this point, it's 38 years. Until God moves them into position to go into the land. At that time, Moses knows that his life is coming to an end. The people that came before, he was with, that generation, they've died off. Moses wants to go in, but God says you can't go in. And typically now, as a type, why can't Moses go in? He's supposed to speak to the rock, and he struck the rock.
He struck his rock instead of him. And he used the pronoun we instead of God. And that's a fearful thing to me. Just in my humanness, I think, God, that was a pretty harsh punishment, considering all that Moses had done. Although that doesn't matter, I know that.
But that's why I asked, typically, what does Moses represent? In other words, historically, you're right. That's what took place in history. But typically, Moses doesn't go into the promised land because there's a good reason Moses doesn't go into the promised land.
Why? Moses typically would be the representative in that sense of the law.
Correct.
The law brings us in.
Correct.
It's not going to be that way.
Moses represents the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant never brings you into anything of promise. You understand? The law is here. The promise is over here. It's what Paul, constantly describes in Galatians and Romans when it comes to Abraham and things of this sort. God made a promise to Abraham. It had nothing to do with the law. And so for the law and Moses to get us into the promised land would be to cross the streams, they would say. It would be to mess up the categories. And so Moses can't bring you into the promised land because law will never get you into God. What does get you in? What gets you into the promised land is who? Joshua, which means Jesus, God saves. It's the same thing. So he gets us into the promised land. And so by way of a type, Moses fulfills his type by being denied access into the promised land. Historically, that's right. That's how it happened in history, as Claire said. But there was a reason for it, and you can see it now in the shadow and the realities now as we look back from the New Covenant perspective. But anyway, this first part, all the way through chapter 4, he's kind of given a historical narrative of where they've come from to this point here. Why would he do that? Why would he recount so much history of where they've come from to where they're at now? What's the profit in that? What do you think? Right, you bring in history as a buttress for faith in the present, believing that God's going to provide a future grace. He's going to provide future enablement. And you bring in that past to galvanize where you're at in the present. To be separated from the past is really to be lacking a major tool in the toolbox to help you in your faith. In other words, that's why we have Hebrews chapter 11, all these people in church history that we can look to and say, wow, God did this for them and did this for this guy and did this for this woman and did this for this family and this church, whatever, then surely he can do that for me. You draw a line to that and you say, well, if he did that for them, surely he can do that for me. And that's important, especially when you have this lineage here where you're recognizing, look what God has done from Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and all the way down to this nation, how he's delivered and he's got us to this point here. Well, surely if he's got us to this point here and he's invested all of this time, energy, resources, and he's spent all these things to get us here, why would he get us here with all of that just to let us fail? Doesn't make any sense. You see, it's driving you even in a logical way to say, there's absolutely no way we can't, succeed in here because of all the things that have taken place in history. So history is a major factor in how we walk in our Christian walk. And we build upon that, and they would be building upon that as well. So we're in the middle of this little historical section here that he started in chapter 1, and we read in chapter 2 on how he defeated, what was it, Og? Sihon?
Sihon.
And we're going to get into chapter 3, and we're going to see about Og, the king of Bashan. We've already seen the king of Heshbon being deposed. And now we're going to see this other king that's going to be exposed as well. And it's interesting, I don't know if you have any kind of maps in the back, whatever, you kind of get an idea. He's going to talk about these geographical places. And you might be kind of lost in the for the forest, for the trees. But if you can think of, if you understand where the Mediterranean Sea is, this kind of comes around like this. And you've got this Jordan, I think I can see a galley up here, I've got a Dead Sea down here or something. According to the maps here, you've got a lot of things over here that's like Moab, Ammon, Edom, which is, Edom is who? From Esau. Moab is from what? And Ammon is from what? Lot. So he says you need to avoid those people because they're kind of like distant relatives. They're not like the Canaanites here that you're going to come in here and you're going to conquer. And so as they traverse and get into here, there'll be little bitty cities and little bitty spots here that he'll talk about that if you have a map in the back, it might be able to help you to understand what's going on. Chapter 3 of Deuteronomy. It says, then we turned and went up the way of Bashan, up the way to Bashan. And Og, the king of Bashan, came out against us, he and all his people, to battle at Edrei. But the Lord said to me, do not fear him, for I have given him and all his people and his land into your hand. And you shall do to him as you did to Sihon, the king of the Amorites, who lived in Heshbon. So the Lord our God gave into our hand Og also, the king of Bashan, and all his people, and we struck him down until we had no survivor left. And we took all his cities at that time. There was not a city that we did not take from them. 60 cities, the whole region of Argob, the kingdom of Og in Bashan. All these were cities fortified with high walls, gates and bars, besides very many, many unwalled villages. And we devoted them to destruction, as we did to Sihon, the king of Heshbon, devoting to destruction every city, men, women, and children. But all the livestock and the spoil of the cities we took as our plunder. So we took the land at that time out of the hand of the two kings of the Amorites, who were beyond the Jordan, from the valley of the Arnon to Mount Hermon. The Sidonians call Hermon Sarion, while the Amorites call it Sinri. All the cities of the tableland and all Gilead and all Bashan, as far as Salakar and Edria, cities of the kingdom of Og and Bashan. For only Og, the king of Bashan, was left of the remnant of the Rephaim. Behold, his bed was a bed of iron. Is it not in Reba of the Ammonites? 9 cubits was its length, and 4 cubits its breadth, according to the common cubit. When we took possession of this land at that time, I gave to the Reubenites and the Gadites the territory beginning at Ariar, which is on the edge of the valley of the Arnon, and half the hill country of Gilead with its cities, the rest of Gilead and all Bashan, the kingdom of Og. That is, all the region of Argob I gave to the half-tribe of Manasseh. All that portion of Bashan is called the land of Rephaim. Jair, Manassite, took all the region of Argob, that is Bashan, as far as the border of the Gershites and the Maacathites, and called the villages after his own name, Harvatha, Jerah, as it is to this day. To Mekir I gave Gilead, and to the Reubenites and the Gadites I gave the territory from Gilead as far as the valley of the Arnon, and with the middle of the valley as a border as far over as the river Jabbok, the border of the Ammonites. The Arab also with the Jordan as the border with the Shinnereth as far as the sea of the Araba, the Salt Sea under the slopes of Pisgah on the east. And I commanded you at that time, saying, the Lord your God has given you this land to possess. All your men of valor shall cross over armed before your brothers, the people of Israel. Only your wives, your little ones, and your livestock, I know that you have much livestock, shall remain in the cities that I have given you until the Lord gives rest to your brothers as to you, and they also occupy the land that the Lord your God gives them beyond the Jordan. Then each of you may return to his possession, which I have given you. And I commanded Joshua at that time, your eyes have seen all that the Lord your God has done to these two kings. So will the Lord do to all the kingdoms into which you are crossing. You shall not fear them, for it is the Lord your God who fights for you. And I pleaded with the Lord at that time, saying, oh, Lord God, you have only begun to show your servant, your greatness and your mighty hand. For what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do such works and mighty acts as yours? Please let me go over and see the good land beyond the Jordan, that good hill country in Lebanon. But the Lord was angry with me because of you and would not listen to me. And the Lord said to me, enough from you. Do not speak to me of this matter again. Go up to the top of Pisgah and lift up your eyes westward and northward and southward and eastward and look at it with your eyes. And you shall not go over this Jordan, for you shall not go over this Jordan. But charge Joshua and encourage and strengthen him, for he shall go over at the head of his people, and he shall put them in possession of the land that you shall see. So we remained in the valley opposite Beth Peor. So what have we come to know and come to learn maybe in this recitation historically that Moses gives to the people in chapter 3? Yeah, what you're beginning to see here in chapter 3, even before they've crossed the river or anything, is already the defeat of the people with Og and with Sihon. What's the other guy's name? Is it Sihon? I'm getting names mixed up with geography. Sihon was chapter 2 and Og's in chapter 3 here. What you're seeing is God's already given the land to the people. I mean, Reuben is one of the 12 tribes. Gad's one of the 12 tribes. Half tribe of Manasseh. They got their inheritance already. So what does that tell you if you're going to be crossing over the Jordan? We've got people already entering to their possession of their inheritance. And so consequently, yeah, you're going to get your inheritance, but you got to go and you have to fight for it. They've already got theirs. Now, what he also tells these people there is, simply because you've gotten your inheritance, Reuben, Gad, half tribe of Manasseh, doesn't mean you stay here. You've got to go over and you've got to help your brothers conquer their enemies as well. You can keep your children and the women folk back with the livestock, but you got to cross over and help them fight. But they've already had their inheritance. And so this is, once again, another motivator for them to do exactly what they need to be charged to do. This is why we have the book of Deuteronomy. It's the second giving of the law, so to say. is a book of encouragement, taking what was already given in Exodus and Numbers and Leviticus and make an application for this new generation to go over and possess the land. It's kind of like this is his preaching material that he's preaching to the people so that they are encouraged to take hold of what God has promised concerning the land of promise. So this is what chapter 3 is sort of emphasizing. Of course, he gives a lot of geographical boundaries on how this has been divided here. He goes all the way to this. He goes to this river, goes to this valley, goes to, you know, whatever, as he's beginning to break this down for the people to see. And then we see this last paragraph here. Once again, Moses is forbidden to enter the land. But what does God do for Moses when he can't enter the land? He lets him see it. He goes up, and what does he do? Go to the top of Pisgah and lift up your eyes westward. And then we have a song that says, on top of Mount Pisgah's lofty heights. How does that song go? I'm trying to think of it because it has Mount Pisgah in it. So once again, when you see Mount Pisgah in the hymns, you can kind of see the historical reference. Ah, this is that spot Moses was at, that he could get a real good perspective of this is what the land, and he can look around and see this is all the land that these people are going to possess. You can't go over there, but this is all the land that they're going to possess there. Does that remind you of any other passage in Scripture concerning north, south, east, west? Yeah, you got promises like that. It's true. I'm trying to think. Didn't he make a promise like that to Abraham? Make him lift up his eyes? Right. And even looking at the land, we even have a similar admonition in Ephesians 3, that we're to measure the height and the breadth and the width and the depth of the love of Christ. In other words, there's this measuring aspect that God likes to put his people in front of. He likes you surveying the land, typically speaking, not literally, literal land. But like you surveying, when I survey this wondrous cross, the song that we sing, there's an aspect of looking at it and beholding it and glorying in it as you see the different valleys and peaks and sea coasts and things of this sort. You realize, wow, there's a lot of diversity here. So there's a lot of loveliness and splendor to it. And it's the same thing when it comes to, you know, Jesus Christ. But I remember as one commentary Peter said that Moses did finally make it into the promised land. Can you remember where he made it into the promised land? Matthew 16, Moses in the promised land. How is Moses in the promised land, Matthew 16? He's on the top of Mount of Transfiguration. Here he is. He's standing in the promised land. He's in his glorified state, but he's standing there in the promised land with the real Joshua, Jesus, you see. And you're not going to make three altars to all three. You're going to make one. You do anything. It's Christ. Of course, he didn't make one, but it's going to be what Christ says. And that's why Moses has to play second fiddle. That's why in this whole scenario here, he doesn't enter the promised land. He can't enter the promised land because him being the mediator of the old covenant and the law can't get you into the promised land. That's the whole point of this thing. That's why he begs to go, you can't. I'll let you see it, but you can't go in it. My people are going to be brought into the promised land through Joshua. Which is the same word for Jesus. Joshua and Jesus means the same thing in Hebrew. Jesus saves, or God saves. And so you have this whole picture being developed of how God, Christ, saves his people and brings them into the promised land. The law will not be able to do it. The requirements, your obligations, they're there. They tell you what has to be done and what needs to be done. But only God can bring us in. God has to do that. Jesus. And of course, this fits typically with that. Anything else in chapter 3 that stands out that needs clarification? What's a cubit? Yeah, it's about 18 inches. This is how they measured back then. They didn't have, you know, laser sightings and rulers and all of this and, you know, levels. They had these things that can measure by a man's arm length. About 18 inches was a cubit. And here's the big elephant in the room. Okay, when it comes to this chapter, we saw it last chapter. 60 cities and you kill women and children? Why would God commit these kind of judgments on these kind of people? Some people have taken these passages of Scripture here and said, see, the Jews were guilty of genocide. What's the difference between genocide and judgment? Or is there one? What's genocide?
That's when man does it, obviously.
Right, like ethnic cleansing.
Yeah,
or
they have no warrant for that.
Correct.
But in this sense, their sins had the phrase build up.
Right. We're not used to seeing children under judgment. We think of, well, they just don't know any better, and yet they're being put to death for maybe sins parents did or something like this. Well, why would God subject children to that type of repercussion of maybe what the parents did? Unless the children did a lot of these things themselves, according to a lot of Canaanite culture and this historiography of the whole thing, there you had a lot of that, even with children. But if you remember that all are under sin, all are sinners. I mean, it's interesting when Paul talks about and gives us a list of the characteristics of judgment in Romans chapter 1. Remember? What does it look like? It looks not just like adult sins. There's also children-sized sins. They're disobedient to parents. Think, why was that met out some sort of mass judgment? Well, it's sin. When you're doing things that are in rebellion against God, God's under no obligation, here's the word obligation again, to dispense grace. You're sinning. You're underneath a wrath category. And that can be given at any time. And it can be done through natural means. We see like tsunamis over in the Indian Ocean. Or it can be done through human means that we see here through these people. He comes in and says, this is your possession. You're going to dispossess these people. I don't want them in the land again. And it's interesting, there's a principle that's involved here. You're going to see this, I think, in Deuteronomy chapter 7. It's going to be presented. He says to the people, and Moses is trying to warn the people. And he uses the little phrase, vomits them out. The land vomits out those people. Because God's, that cup, like Tom talks about, gets filled. And he says, you practice what the Amorites and what the Canaanites do? Guess what? I'm going to do the same thing to you that I did to them. So it's not like I just got it in for these people and somehow love you specially because you're just so lovable kind. He goes, no, you're no better than anybody else. I've chosen you. The only difference between you that makes a difference on this planet is me. I've made that difference. You didn't make the difference. Because he even says, you're a stubborn people. That's not a compliment. In other words, you should be under judgment because Og's stubborn, Sihon's stubborn, and look where they went. But I've chosen you to do these things and to put my name into, you know, all these things of grace and mercy that God's given to these people. But it's interesting, he talks about how this, you know, this land became this defiled. And he says, that's the reason why you're going in and your possession, your inheritance, is to take what was theirs. You're to have that. And he says, now, once you have it, don't think you can sit back, you know, as we would say, fat and sassy. You act in sinful ways like they did, I'm taking you out. It's like, wow, this is an interesting principle here that we see in Deuteronomy. That, and of course, once again, Moses is trying to admonish those people before they cross the Jordan, saying, look, when you get in this land, you got to remember this stuff. You know, God's not playing here, okay? He's given you something. This is an unbelievable gift he's given you, but at the same time, you're responsible in how you use these things in a very meaningful, godly kind of way. So I think in chapter 3, we're kind of introduced to, we see this destructive, devoted to destruction angle. And when you see the little phrase, devoted to destruction, it means that it's basically like a burnt offering. And that's going to be the phraseology that's going to be used even from the book of Leviticus, where the entire animal is consumed. And when they actually cross over into the promised land and they come to Jericho, and they remember how they circled Jericho, you know, once a day, and then on the seventh day, it's seven times a day. And you realize, why in the world does God have them do that with Jericho? He doesn't do that with Ai. He doesn't do that with any other city, you know, Jerusalem or anything else when they go to conquer. It's just with that one city. And just not as if Jericho was just this major, huge New York or whatever. It was just a normal city. But they did that. It was the first city they encountered. It's like, this is how, it's kind of like God setting the gold standard. This is how conquering will be done. It's not as if it will be done because you can march around the city. It will be done in my power. You will trust me. And these people are devoted to destruction. You're to take nothing and you're to destroy everything. It's a burnt offering. It's like when you put the animal on the offering, you'll say, oh, you know something? I bet those ribs will be really good to have. I'll just keep the ribs for myself. God doesn't need all of it. That's a good way to lose your life. It says the burnt offering, everything goes to the Lord. Everything goes to the Lord. And of course, you had those sacrifices, different ones, peace offering, burnt offering, meal, grain offering, sin offering, had all these kinds of purification offering. But and you came and you told them your sin and you told them what you were there for. The Levites knew how to categorize that animal, that situation with that animal, with what you were coming there for. And so when you see this with Jericho and you get to the book of Joshua, you see that, wow, this is to typify, kind of like in the first move, that you will, you stay in this land because of my grace, and you conquer based upon my directions of what I give you. And it's by me. Notice what you did. You came in, you marched around the city. What did you do to take down the walls? Zero. I let those walls come down. I made them come down. And then you went in there and just took the prey, you see. And it's the same thing here. And so what you see in Deuteronomy, he says, don't be afraid. Go in there, kill them. It's like, wow, 60 cities, that's a lot of people. The same thing with Sihon. They weren't going to negotiate. They weren't going to barter. They weren't going to do anything. They even tried in the second chapter, remember? Nope. God so designed it so that they would attack Israel. So Israel had no other choice except to destroy them. I'm not going to have you, you know, coming in cahoots and, you know, rubbing elbows and making covenants with these people. Don't. You'll be worshiping their gods and you'll be coming like them. And then a few generations later, the land will be vomiting you out just like it did with them. So this is very much a preventive kind of way. How do you prevent? You kill it. How you do it. You don't, there's no way you take venom out of small rattlesnakes. They're just as deadly as the adults. They might not have their fangs in, but you get bit by one, you got to go to the doctor because they have the same kind of venom. So if you're going to kill an adult one, he says, you kill a small one. So same thing with the Amalekites. They were devoted to destruction. That's why you see in the time of David. I mean, when an Amalekite comes and says, I did something good for you, David, David kills him. It's like this, you're devoted to destruction. There's no compromise here. And it's the same thing. There's many typical shadows and realities that we can see from this on how, you know, God never, never, ever takes prisoners when it comes to sin. You know, we deal with sinners, we love sinners and things of this sort, but when it comes to sin, when something is black and white in Scripture, when something is, this is wrong, God always hates this, then God's people will always hate this. There's no other middle ground for that. And to walk with Christ, you have to recognize when something is sin, there is no prisoners. You will have to put it to death. This is the rule from day one in the type of the old covenant all the way into the reality of the new covenant. It doesn't say that the body is evil. The body is the use of sacrifice. Remember Romans chapter 12, verse 1. But at the same time, you got to put to death the deeds of the flesh or you're going to die. See, that deeds of the body, those deeds, that sin that gets in there is no compromise with that at all. And so when you see a person or hear a person talking as if, well, you know, I don't quite see it. I don't see this. And it's really written out here, like this whole thing that we're dealing with a couple of weeks ago on homosexuality. I mean, it is clear cut. This isn't something that's gray here or you can fudge around the corners, this, that, or whatever. There it is. And this is where it is. I don't draw the line in the sand. This is a moat that's dug up and filled in with concrete in the Scriptures. And so it's like, there it is. And so at this point, this is where the line. So the people who try to compromise on that thing, you begin to realize, okay, their view of definition of Canaanites isn't the same as ours. Canaanites, Israelites, hey, we're all ites. Let's kind of get along. No, you don't do that. Not when it comes to this. You see. And there's certain things, yeah, you do get along with. And you have to, you know, be patient with. And some, like we would say tomato, some say tomato. But when it's clear cut, when it's black on white in Scripture, you've got no other way to go except that's a Canaanite, and it has to be put to death. There'll be no compromise with it. So as a Christian, we should have a razor's edge when it comes to dealing with sin. Okay. On the other hand, there's time for compassion and time for mercies and things of this sort. When we don't have that in Scripture, and we're dealing with people, and we're trying to, and they're, you know, the book of Jude, you know, hating the garment polluted by the flesh, dragging some out of the fire. Yeah, there's spots for that where you're in there and you're rescuing the lost and things of that sort. But the actual sin, there has to be no compromise. And this is where your persecution is going to arise. And you embrace it. And you say, well, then persecute away, because I ain't going away and my conscience isn't going to change. This is how it is. Do with me as you wish. And I know God's going to do with you as he wishes if you don't, you know, draw the same moat in the ground, let alone line in the sand of what it takes. But anyway, anything else from chapter 3? Neat principle there. Moses can't get us in. The law never gets you into the land. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for your son, Jesus Christ, our true Joshua, who brings us into the land of milk and honey, land of rest. We thank you, Father, that every day there's boots on the ground for us to conquer. Some of us in a valley, some of us on a hilltop, some of us with great accomplishment and having great testimony of how you've given us with simple strength, and we've taken the walls and the gates of Gath and we ran 2 miles with it like Samson. And there's others, Lord, days where we feel like we can't even defeat a child Philistine. And we're so weak and we can't barely sling a sword. And we ask, Father, that you would help us, that you would encourage us, build us up, cause us to stand on the promise to know that you've given us a land to possess, but a land that isn't without its detractors of wanting to keep its own possession, but that inheritance has to be fought for. And we thank you for that. We love you and we thank you for your word. For it's in Christ's name we pray.